And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, or you'll find the text as part of your bulletin packet. We'll be reading verses 4 through 12 this morning. In Acts 20, verse 16, it says that Paul set sail because he was hastening to Jerusalem. And for a number of reasons, I decided that I need to hasten to finish preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's been our evening sermon series, but I feel like it's time to, we got to get to Jerusalem. So we'll be looking at it in our morning and evening services, not just in the evenings for the time being. The book of Ecclesiastes, it contains the wisdom of someone who is just called the preacher. And it's a book, it has sections to it, but it doesn't necessarily travel in a straight line from beginning to end. The preacher, he will talk about some subject, but then he'll go off onto other subjects, and then he'll come back later to talk about something that he'd been talking about earlier. So he kind of, it's a little hard to just go straight through and understand, you know, is there a straight path here? There's not. Anyway, one subject that he's very interested in is the subject of work or toil, labor. He comes back to it frequently, and that's what he does in our passage this morning. He's talked about it before in the book, and now he comes back to it in chapter 4. So we'll be reading verse 4 through verse 12 this morning. Then I saw all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Would you please pray with me as we prepare to hear God's word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for the wisdom, the insight of your Holy Spirit to descend upon us in a more powerful, richer way right now. For Lord, we know just from our own lives it's possible for us to hear things, for them to go in one ear and out the other, that it can be frustrating even with mundane things that we hear and forget or don't pay attention to. How much more, Lord, when it's your very words that we've read, Lord, may they not be empty words to us. May they find their way into our hearts. May we truly hear them and take them to heart today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Hard and sharp as flint, solitary as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheek, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. Nobody ever stopped him in the street to say, with gladsome looks, "My dear Scrooge, how are you? When will you come to see me?" No beggars implored him to bestow a trifle. No children asked him what time it was. Even the blind men's dogs appeared to know him, and when they saw him coming on, would tug their owners into doorways and up courts, and then would wag their tails as though they said, "No eye at all is better than an evil eye, dark master." So we are introduced to Ebenezer Scrooge in the first chapter of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Even if you haven't read it, you know that the name Scrooge is associated with someone who is nasty, selfish, greedy, absorbed in their own work, consumed with the quest for piling up more and more wealth. And just what a picture Dickens paints there. You can see him there, shriveled, blue lips, red eyes. You can hear his grating voice. Well, Scrooge is a fictional character, not a real person, just in case anyone was wondering. But one reason he's so well known, one reason we all know about him, is because there's so much truth to Dickens' description of him. He paints the picture so vividly, and it reminds us of actual people that we've known. We've seen our own Scrooges with their obsessive devotion to their work. We've known people who are devoted to money the way he was, you know, fabulously wealthy people who are not satisfied with what they have. They always need more. And we know people whose lives are empty, lonely, because they've alienated everyone around them as they have pursued greater wealth and power and prestige and so on. We know people who are callous and uncaring because their obsession with their work and their wealth, it twisted them and it made them into little Scrooges. And I think Scrooge, he embodies many things that we see in our text today. I think you can tell our text, like many passages in Ecclesiastes, it's focused on the topic of work, of labor, one's calling and one's vocation. And it's warning us, one of the things it's doing is warning us against that kind of greedy, miserly, lonely life that consumed Scrooge. So our passage today, it is telling us to work, but it's telling us to work for a higher purpose. Work for a higher purpose. And that's what I want us to explore in this section of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 today. Now, we know a few Scrooges, but truth be told, we probably know more people who avoid work than the actual Scrooge-like workaholics. Lots of people are just lazy and undisciplined, and they try to do as little work as possible. And Ecclesiastes chapter 4, our passage today, it rules out that option right away. Verse 5, "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh." What a picture. Instead of doing something active with his hands, you know, laboring, crafting, whatever, a fool folds them together in inactivity. You know, maybe he folds them and puts them behind his head as he leans back in his lazy boy recliner. It's self-destructive. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying. It's equivalent to eating your own flesh. You think about what Paul says in Thessalonians. If a man won't work, he won't eat. He won't be able to support himself. So in a sense, then he'd be forced, if he won't work, he's forced to eat his own flesh instead of the food that he bought with the money that he earned making a living. And Ecclesiastes 4, verse 5 is saying, don't be that guy. Don't be that fool. So we all need to embrace the calling to work, whether that's in the home or outside the home, you know, whatever capacity, whatever situation in life. This text is saying, you need to work. Don't be like that fool who folds his hands and tries to do as little as possible. But Ecclesiastes 4 is also saying that we have to be very careful how we do our work, how we go about it. Because people can work very hard. They may not be lazy fools who fold their hands and consume their own flesh. People may work very hard, but for the wrong reasons and in the wrong way. Verse 4, it starts out with this actually. It says, "Then I saw all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Now that sounds more like Scrooge, doesn't it? Scrooge wasn't the fool who folded his hands, refused to work. He worked hard, worked incredibly hard. But it was because of greed and envy and jealousy of what other people had. And Ecclesiastes 4 is saying, you know, more people are like that than we realize. All toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. We may work hard, you may work hard, but often it's out of this kind of sinfully competitive spirit because we're envious of someone else. Oftentimes, they have a job that pays more money. So they have a nicer home. They get to take nicer vacations to more interesting locations. Their job is much more prestigious than ours, has better side benefits than ours. They've got a nicer office. They've got a better company car, more weeks of paid vacation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What's the preacher's evaluation of that? He says, it's vanity. It's striving after wind. You'll never catch it. Then I saw all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Working hard is better than being lazy, certainly. But working hard with bad motives isn't admirable. It's not praiseworthy. That kind of working will amount to nothing in the end. And so our text goes on to say in verse 6 that instead of being motivated by envy of others and seeking to acquire more than others, it says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Better is a single handful, one handful, rather than two handfuls. You can toil to possess two handfuls, you know, grabbing all you can, but it will be striving after wind. It will be frustrating. It will be aggravating. It will be unsatisfying. Again, you read that. How can you not think of Ebenezer Scrooge? Both hands full. But it only came through this toil that in the end, he realized it was all striving after wind. He realized, actually, that it was vanity. And you can think of real-life examples of the same phenomenon, either from your own circle of acquaintances or any number of celebrities, media personalities, you know. Wealthy people are the ones who make the news in the tabloids, right? They don't run stories on poor people in the tabloids. The media, it just fawns over the wealthy, successful individual. So it's very easy to find examples of this from our culture at large. But that's all striving after wind. When you're trying to grab two hands full, the biblical perspective is to be toiling, to be working, yes, but to learn to be satisfied with just one handful, which you can enjoy in quietness and in peace, it says. It's interesting, we're only in chapter 4, but when you read the entire book of Ecclesiastes, very interesting to get the preacher's perspective on work. At times, you'll find the preacher just loves his work, he loves what he does. And at times, he literally says that he hates it. He actually says that in chapter 2, verse 18, that he hated his toil because it was so frustrating at times. The preacher truly has a love-hate relationship with his work. And it's not that the preacher can't make up his mind what he thinks about it. It's not that he's changing his mind. What it is that there's this fundamental paradox about our experience of work in the world as it currently exists. Think about it. God created a perfect world. He created perfect human beings, Adam and Eve. And while everything was still perfect, he set them in the Garden of Eden to do work. Work existed before sin had entered into the world, before evil and corruption had entered into the world, before jealousy and envy had entered into the world. The world in all of its beauty, all of its perfection, it was intended as the perfect work site for Adam and Eve. And this is why work is a good thing. And this is why we sometimes take so much enjoyment in it and take so much pleasure in the things that we labor at, whatever it is, whether you're a craftsman, you're actually building stuff with your hands, whether you get this wonderful sense of satisfaction when you work a spreadsheet and the numbers all add up, no mistakes, whatever. Some people take pleasure in that. It's because God created human beings and he gave them work to do in a perfect world. It's part of our fundamental human nature to work, and it was intended to be satisfying to us. But with the fall, with the entrance of sin into the world, that's when work became a frustrating thing. Sometimes so frustrating that you will absolutely hate it and despise it. What did the Lord say to Adam when Adam first fell in Genesis chapter 3? He said, "Because of you, because you have eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Work's not going to be just a pure joy anymore. Still have to do it. The fall didn't change that. And there will be times that you enjoy it tremendously, but there will also be times when it brings you pain. And instead of the nice fruit that you were hoping to grow, the results will be thorns and thistles, and you're going to sweat and strain at producing something good and useful. Work is a joy. Work is a frustration and a pain. Both of those are absolutely true, and we find both of those themes in Ecclesiastes. That's the reality of work before the fall and after the fall. Okay, well then, where does that leave us? You know, well, go work, try to find a job that you like, but if you wind up not liking it, sorry, that happens. I think there's more than we can say than just that. You know, as I prepare sermons, I have this series of diagnostic questions that I will try to regularly ask myself just to make sure that things are staying on track. Sermon preparation is a wonderfully unique and weird process, and it's very easy for some preachers, like myself, to go off in strange directions on rabbit trails never to return. So I have these diagnostic questions that I'll ask myself periodically to try to help keep some focus to the sermon. I suppose I should ask all of you if they're working or not, but one diagnostic question that I often ask, this is one that my preaching professor in seminary would always ask us: so what? After you put all this information out there about Ecclesiastes or some other passage of Scripture, what's the point? Why do people need to hear this passage? How is this subject relevant to people's lives? And as a preacher, it's your job to make that clear. Why is this relevant? Well, I think obviously the subject of work is highly relevant to everyone. It's such a major part of our lives, whether we're working in the home or outside of the home. I don't feel like I really need to prove that to you. Everybody knows you've got to work at things, so I don't need to prove that. The diagnostic question that really got me this week as I was working through this sermon is, how is this sermon gospel-centered? Gospel, it means good news. So how is this sermon, how is this passage of Scripture good news about Jesus? That's an important question to ask. you know, is this actually a Christian sermon that I'm preaching? A sermon that exalts Jesus and brings the gospel, brings good news to you? Or am I just up here being a motivational speaker? You know, a vocational guidance counselor. You know, with today's subject from Ecclesiastes, am I just telling you what any vocational guidance counselor would tell you? You know, try to find a job that you like. Try to find a job without an unreasonable stress level and that sort of thing. That's fine advice. But you didn't need to come to church today to hear that. You can get that anywhere. How is this scripture passage about work? How is it gospel-centered? How is it Christ-centered? Because I really haven't talked a lot about Jesus yet this morning, have I? Well, this is where we get to the idea of a higher purpose that we're supposed to be working for. We are called to work, but we're called to work for a higher purpose. What is that higher purpose? Verse 4 was trying to get you to think about your motives for working. You know, what's your purpose in working? We've talked about some of the bad motives that people have, you know, motives of envy, jealousy, greed, and so on. But, you know, even doing work just to pay the bills or because, you know, it's just our circumstances, we don't really have a choice or we've got nothing better to do. Maybe you don't have a choice. Maybe you are a stay-at-home parent, for example. You really don't have a choice about it. Those aren't necessarily bad motives, but they're not really coming from an inspired sense of a higher purpose. I think our text points to an important perspective that we need to have as we think about whatever our vocation is, whatever our work, whatever our calling is. We're called, especially in our work, especially in our labor, to serve a larger community, to be working in community with others and for the benefit of others. You know, one reason why you can have such diligent, hard-working people who are still completely unhappy and dissatisfied with their work is because all of their work is for themselves. There's no concern for benefiting others outside of their own little tight circle, either themselves, maybe just their immediate family. Wasn't this a major part of Scrooge's problem? All his work was for himself. Isn't that the problem with the sad fellow that we read about in verses 7 and 8? Look at the text again. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. This person has no community. He has no one. No one to serve. No one to bless with his work. He has riches, but he's not satisfied with them because it's all intended for himself. And that's why the passage then goes on to emphasize the importance of community with others. Look at verses 9 through 12. Go straight into that. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. If you look carefully at those verses aren't exclusively about family. It's not specifying two brothers or two spouses, husband and wife. It's using number language there. You have the person who's alone, you have one, but then you've got two, and in verse 12 you have three, a threefold cord. I mean, if two is better than one, three is even better. Working alongside others and for others, it's a blessing for everyone. You get a good return for your toil, a good reward for your toil, verse 9 says. You help each other out if someone falls down, verse 10 says. Verse 11 says, you know, in the age before electric heat, you would often huddle together if you're camping out, if you're outside camping and you're trying to fight off the cold, you know, back in the days when there weren't heaters you could plug in, you huddled together to stay warmer. If there's a fight, if you have two, or better yet three, the threefold cord against one, you'll prevail. That's verse 12. You know, the one who is alone doesn't have any of that. One writer's pointed out that A Christmas Carol, it isn't really a story about Christmas at all. You know, it wasn't intended, really, to make people like Christmas more, as if they disliked it and just needed somebody to write a charming story, and like, oh, now we like this holiday after all. A Christmas Carol, it's not even Scrooge's personal redemption story. Not really. I mean, you see that. You see him change of heart. Used to be bad, nasty. Now he's friendly and happy. And God bless us, everyone, and so on. Yeah, that's great. That's not really the main point of A Christmas Carol either. Now, this writer said that the point of the story is actually, it's all about our perspective on work. How we work. Why we work. Who are we working for? And so the story is really teaching that no man, no woman is an island unto itself. Our choices influence the experience of those to whom fate has bound us. So says that writer. You know, we oftentimes think that our lives are mostly our own. You know, my business is my business. Your business is your business. You stay out of my business, I'll stay out of your business, we'll be fine. We go to work, you do your job, I'll do my job, we'll get the job done, and then we'll each go home and we'll go our separate ways. Yeah, you know, our lives, our labors, they're much more intertwined than that. They have much more far-reaching ripple effects than that. I read some interesting articles this past week demonstrating that bad workplace management causes 120,000 untimely deaths each year. And it costs hundreds of billions of dollars in unnecessary health and mental health costs. Let that sink in. Bad bosses, bad leadership in an organization causes that much mental, emotional, physical distress for employees. A bad boss can make a workplace absolutely intolerable. Some of you have experienced that because I've talked to you and I know that. If you haven't experienced that, well, then be thankful. There are these studies that track the effects of bad workplace management. So we've got the numbers. As far as I know, nobody's ever scientifically studied the negative impacts of being a bad coworker. But, you know, those are real, too. Plenty of incidents of workplace violence between two coworkers who couldn't get along, and someone literally went postal. Verses 9 through 12 of our text, they're asking you to think about the people you are working alongside each and every day. Either in the workplace, or in the home, or at school, wherever. Are you working more as someone who is alone, or are you rather trying to work as the two or the three? You know, are you lifting those people up when they fall? Are you trying to help them to keep warm and to keep safe? Are you trying to protect them when there's some threatening situation? Yes, this is about coworkers and bosses and employees, but it's also about spouses and children and parents and siblings and friends and fellow church members and the neighbors who live next door to you. How we treat those people matters. It's not just about your official working relationships at your paying job. You know, if you're members of some team at work, holds true for families, holds true for roommates, college roommates, young professionals sharing a house or apartment. It, It's the other members of your knitting club or your rec league sport or whatever it is. We aren't these individual, isolated islands living these separate lives that have no impact on others. I mean, everything we do or everything we don't do for others, definitely every word that we say, either serves to bless others or it serves to bring them down. Y'all, we're the church. We're the body of Christ. So we as Christians should understand this principle better than anyone. We of all people should understand that it's not just about us. It's not even just about our own immediate families. It's about a larger community. You know, our culture desperately needs and wants this kind of thriving community, but it has absolutely no foundation for it. Modern Western culture doesn't know how to overcome the ingrained individualism, the individualism that's so deeply ingrained in the way that we think and act. And secular society, it pretty much, by definition, has no higher purpose to appeal to than the one that helped it supposedly evolve out of the slime in the first place, which was only the fittest survive. You know, if you want a principle that is guaranteed to undermine the possibility of a true community, you have it right there. Because when the chips are down, and it's my survival against yours, well, I got to look out for number one. And our governments, our institutions, our schools, they cram Darwin's principle down people's throats. And then we're surprised that our communities are fragmented and they don't always get along well and people mistreat each other because they treat each other like bits of slime that have crawled out of the ooze. Go figure. You can't have both. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have a human race in which only the fittest survive and have an actual loving, caring, compassionate community of human beings who work well together. Philosophically, Darwinian evolution is a cruel, unemotive worldview. It depersonalizes you as a human being. The Christian community is not designed for the survival of the fittest. It's designed for the survival of the weakest, actually. It's designed for the person who falls down and needs someone to help them up, who can't do that on their own. It's designed for the person who is going to freeze to death on their own because they can't produce the heat they need to survive the night. It's designed for the person who's going to be overcome by some violent enemy. As Christians, our highest calling is to try to do that for each other. But ultimately, most importantly, it's Christ Jesus who does that for us, isn't it? Verse 10 says that two are better than one, because if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Just stop and listen carefully to that for a second. If they fall, the reality is we will fall. We've all fallen. We still fall. You can probably think back with shame at times when you've fallen and desperately needed someone to pick you up. We will keep on falling. The one person who will keep lifting us up for as many times as we fall on our face is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's great to have the blessing of family, friends, fellow church members, and I know that we've helped pick each other up in difficult times, and you've had friends and family who've done that for you. Maybe you don't have a lot large family. Maybe you don't have a lot of friends. Proverbs 18:24 says that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. It's Jesus. He will stick closer than a brother. He will defend us when we're attacked. He will lift us up when we fall. He will raise us up on the last day. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. Let's receive that as good news today. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such a friend and such a redeemer, such a savior that we need. For Lord, when we are honest, we know that we have fallen. And we know our hearts, we know we will continue to fall despite our efforts. We're thankful, Lord, that we have the promise that he is with us and he will indeed walk with us through the hard times and lift us up when we need it, as many times as we need it. Lord, thank you for such a Savior. And we pray, Lord, that we might have a greater eye to how we can bless and serve others in our families, in our church, in all our situations in life. And this morning we think particularly of our workplaces. May we be blessings to our co-workers, especially the ones that we find difficult. Lord, may we learn new ways to show love and grace to them. And may we be your salt and light. May we be your witnesses everywhere that you call us. Lord, give us that clear sense of your higher calling for our lives and for our labors. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.